turn the page in the Bible, and Genesis 15 begins after these things. So many of us are moving on to the next thing, and Abraham is as well. And what we read in Genesis 14, remember, Lot, Abram's nephew, is carried off as a captive. These kings from Mesopotamia, Babylon, Persia, maybe Hittite kings, have swept in. They've conquered the five cities that exist around the southern end of the Dead Sea, including the city of Sodom, where Lot has chosen to make his home. And we already knew from our lesson in chapter 13 that that was not a great decision he made. He was walking by sight rather than by faith. It looked good. He moved towards the city. He was camping outside the city. Now he's in the city, and now he's a captive. Abram goes and rescues him. And this picture, Lot, becomes a picture of when we're attracted to this world, living according to the ways of this world, making our home in this world. We get swallowed up by the systems, by the sin, by the trappings of this world, and we're captive. But God sends a rescue, just like Abram goes and rescues Lot, brings him back, and we read that in chapter 14. God is bringing them back. And here comes the king of Sodom. His name is Bera. He ran away in battle and fell into a sticky tar pit, but here he is, ready to meet Abram. And before he can say anything, Melchizedek came out, and Abram is able to worship God, El Elyon, God Most High. He learns that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and he gives a tenth of all the spoil of war to God through this man, Melchizedek, this high priest, and he worships God. And the name El Elyon, God Most High, is repeated three times there in chapter 14, to the extent that Abram is now calling God, God Most High. Well, after that, we remember the king of Sodom comes and says, I want to offer you a great reward. Just give me the people. You can have the plunder. You can have all the belongings of the people, but I want the people. That, again, was a picture of the enemy who desires that nobody will go to Christ, but that all will stay lost and dead in sin. But he offers us the trappings of this world. And before Abram could even hear that offer, Melchizedek came in and led Abram to worship God. And Abram made an oath when he worshiped God, and he told the king of Sodom, when he hears this offer, he says, I've made an oath to God. I will not take even part of a sandal. We don't really wear sandals very often now, maybe more. But so I like the picture of, I won't even take a shoelace from you. I don't even want a shoelace from you, because if I take your shoelace, then you're going to be able to say, I gave Abram something. And Abram, having just come from worshiping God, and when we worship God, we give him the glory, we give him the credit, we recognize that he is, what Melchizedek said, the owner of heaven and earth. And when we're worshiping from that place, and that's what worship does, because we get distracted, we forget, and we're trying to figure stuff out on our own. But when we remember that God owns the heavens and the earth, he's the maker of heaven and earth. We sing that this morning, I have a maker. He's the maker. When we remember that, and it's okay to don't beat yourself up over the fact that we forget, because we forget. We get distracted. We take our eyes off of the Lord, and we sink in the waves of the storms that come in this world. Jesus comes to us. He calls out to us. He wants us to call out to him. He reaches out to us. He lifts us up. And that's what happens when we get to chapter 15. Abram had this amazing experience worshiping God, able to say no to the temptation of this world when Sodom offers it to him. And then some time passes. And we call this, where he was, a mountaintop experience. He's on top of the world. But usually what happens when you're on top of the world, what goes up, usually comes back down, and that's where we find Abram. So let's read, and I love how this conversation begins with God speaking into Abram's life right where he's at. He doesn't even wait for Abram to call out. Do I need to cry out to God to be healed? Sometimes, but sometimes God speaks first, and that's what happens in today's passage. So Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. But Abram said, Lord, what can you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, Look, you have given me no offspring, so
Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look at the sky. Count the stars. If you're able to count them. And he said, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he, Abram, said, Lord God, how can I know that I will possess it? He said to him, bring me a three-year-old cow, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So he brought all these things to him, cut them in half, laid them in pieces opposite each other, but did not cut the birds in half. Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, a deep sleep came over Abram, and suddenly great terror and darkness descended on him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in a land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve, and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I will give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hethites, the Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word and his word in us. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. These are the very words breathed out from you through Moses, written down for your people Israel, and for all who followed them after that time, and now for us. Lord, you say these things are written down so that we might learn. They are lessons for us, but they point us, every page points us to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just ask that you would work in us. Lord, use that crowbar, the Holy Spirit, just to till up and loosen up the hard, compact soil of our hearts. Lord, pull out the rocks. Lord, cause our hearts to be fertile ground for what you would like to grow in each one of us this week. Lord, bless us as we seek to bless you by reading your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So right off the bat, we see that God is speaking. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram. For the first time in the Bible, some of these phrases are being used. The word of the Lord, or even just the word, referencing God's words. And they come in a vision. So this is the first time a vision is being used in the Bible. And Abram, you have to remember later on, Abram in chapter 21 is going to be called a prophet. So Abram, like the prophets that come later, is talking to God, and here he receives a prophecy about the future, over 400 years into the future, and so he truly was a prophet in God's eyes, and it's recorded here in Scripture. So, what do we learn from God speaking to and through this prophet? First, we see that God is speaking to Abram's fear. He's in a place where he's come down a couple notches from the moment of victory that we saw in the previous chapter, and so he is fearful. He is experiencing some kind of doubt, and he knows God's promises and God's plans that God has shared to him in chapters 12 and 13, but something has happened. And his faith, we've talked about Abram's life as a walk of faith, or he's in the school of faith, and literally, while he's been waiting on God, and we don't know how much time has passed, but some of that faith has gotten stale. Have you ever dealt with leather or an old shoe when it gets stiff and dried out and the cracks form in it and it just begins to break? It doesn't have the strength that it used to have. It needs to be refreshed, to be
saddle soap, shaving cream might work. You can rub that into old leather and rejuvenate it, bring it back to life. Well, this is like Abram's faith at this moment. God is going to put the balm, the healing balm of his word into Abram's life. And God addresses Abram's fear and doubt. God's word gives me a corrected vision of reality. That is what Abram needed at this moment. It's what I need on a daily basis. And it's really God's word that comes. And it's amazing that God's word just doesn't come. He's not reading it. He's not hearing it. It's a vision. He's seeing it, either with his physical eyes or his mind's eye. God comes to him in this vision. And God gives me this corrected vision of reality. Praise God that he just doesn't leave us the way we are, letting us continue on day by day with the same old perspective. The world is trying to alter our perspective, get us to be distracted or to see the world through its lenses. But we want to then come and put, it's like putting the Bible on as a pair of glasses. And God is going to help us see, number one, what he wants us to see, but also, number two, ourselves in the light of his truth. So the first thing God says is, do not fear Abram. So we know Abram is fearful. We know he's struggling. And God can and does remove fear and doubt with his presence. In the beginning of this chapter, how does God minister to Abram? How does he minister to you when you're feeling far away or alone? The best thing he could do is give himself to you. He says, I am. So many of us forget the kind of God that the Bible reveals to us. That God is very specific on what kind of a God he is. And rather than relying on your own understanding, we want to get in and be informed by God's word. We have the Spirit that indwells us if we trust him in Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know that he's near. And what does he say to Abram? He says, I am a shield to you. There's many great statements in the Bible of God describing himself to us, or God giving us what we call these I am statements. And this is the first time in the Bible, another first, that we have God saying what he is or who he is. This should remind us of another amazing I am statement that comes in the book of Exodus. What does God say to Moses? He says, I am. Why does he say that? It's a strange name, but that's God's name. Moses is being commissioned by God at the burning bush, and God said, Moses, you're going to be a prophet, you're going to be a redeemer, a leader, you're going to lead the nation of Israel out of bondage, out of slavery. This is what God is talking to Abraham about. Your descendants will be in Egypt for 400 years, and then I will bring them out. When Moses is hearing this, Moses offers several excuses. Well, God, I'm just not sure that I'm not a good speaker. The people aren't going to listen to me. When they ask me what God I'm talking about, what's your name, what shall I say? And God says, tell them, I am who I am, sent you. That's God's name. He is. And that name trumps the name of every other God you can imagine. In Moses' day and age, and even in our day and age, people saw gods behind every corner. You might have a god of farming, a god connected with the work you're going to do. And you would offer offerings to that god so that they would bless the work of your hands. You might have a god who's associated with a tree or a brook or a hilltop. And so there were deities to be honored or feared. And when God says his name is I Am, we've already had him introduced as the mighty God in chapter 14, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who owns the ground on which we stand. Look at the ground. You can just look at your feet. God owns that. Wherever you walk, it belongs to him. Earth. Ha-eretz. You know, in Hebrew, the word for earth is ha-eretz. It's also the same word for land. When we talk about promised land, so in Hebrew, when they talk about the promised land, whether it's Israel or the whole earth, it is always this ground upon which we walk. It belongs to him, always has, always will. Same with heaven. When you look up, all the starry hosts, they belong to him. He's the powerful God. And it's this God who says to Moses, I am. And when he he says, I am, when he's saying about all those other gods associated with all the objects on this earth and the planets in the sky, he's saying they ate. He is the ape. That's what his very name says. It trumps all other attempts to be God. That's the God of Israel, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, the God of the Bible. And he says, I am a shield to you. How can he be a shield to Abram? Jesus builds upon this statement. Remember, Jesus, at one point, he's speaking to the Pharisees. They said, well, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. They got so shocked and offended that they picked up rocks to stone him because Jesus was saying that he was the I am. He was pre-existent to Abraham. That means he was God. He made himself out to be God. That's why, ultimately, why they crucified him. And Jesus makes other incredible I am statements. There's a gospel. Which gospel does Jesus make the seven I am statements? Bible students, I heard it. John, the gospel of John. And here's what he says. Before we move on from this, these are just, it's so important for us to make the connection of the God of Israel. I am Yahweh, which the root word of Yahweh is I am, to Jesus, who said before Abraham, I am. And then Jesus also said in John 6, from John 6 to John 15, he says, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. You got to partake of Jesus if you want to live. Eat Jesus. I am the light of the world, the light of life in John 8 and John 9. We need to follow him and not walk in the darkness. He makes us who are spiritually blind, he gives us sight when we come to Jesus. Again, it's not the healing he brings. It's him himself who is the light. Let's not mistake who he is for what he does. We want to come to him. I am the door. He's the sheep pen door. You know, he paints this picture of a pasture inside of a wall, and you want to get into that pasture if you're a sheep to be safe and to eat the fresh grass there. But to get in, you got to come through Jesus. He says, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. In contrast, you might hire a shepherd, but when the robbers come, when the wolves come, they don't want to die protecting these worthless sheep, so they're out of there. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to die protecting you. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you have Jesus, you have life. Even if you die, you will continue to live. That's what Jesus says. And the life you have will never end. It's eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father except through me. Jesus is our entry point. He's also our way point. He is the life. And finally, he says, I am the true vine. And he's talking about a grapevine. And what grows up out of the ground is called the vine. And what comes off is called the branches. And he says, you are the branches. Heavenly Father is the one who comes and prunes them, but if you are cut off from the vine, then you have no more life-giving sap, and you're not going to be able to produce fruit or leaves, so you've got to be plugged into Jesus. Are you plugged into Jesus? Is Jesus the ultimate I am? Is he everything to you? He's always existed. Is he the preeminent one existing in your life? Sustaining you as the bread, giving you light for life. The entry point into eternal life, into the relationship with your Father. Life giving power for the work he has for us to do. And again, the work he has for us to do is really his work, not ours. So the burden's on him, not us. The burden is to enter into a relationship with him, to trust in him. And the work we do, we talk about a faith that works. We don't work in order to have faith. We want faith that works. That he produces the work as we walk in faith and take steps of faith. And we got to move on. There's a lot in here. He says to Abraham, I am a shield to you. Do you know that Jesus ultimately becomes a human shield? We hear about human shields. Even in the fight going on between Israel and Hamas today, we hear about Hamas using Palestinians as human shields. And it's a terrible thing. But when Jesus becomes for us a human shield, he's not just a human, but he's also divine. He becomes the one who takes the blows that are due us, the strokes, the punishment, the penalty, the death. If you Jesus, or better yet, in Jesus, then that condemnation of sin falls on him rather than you. That is God's plan. That's his intent. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. I love that the King James says, probably not the best translation of this line, because I think it's, your reward will be very great. The King James says, I will be your great reward. And I think that's the intended essence here, because it's God himself that is our great reward. But of course, there's more that God's meaning here when he's talking to Abraham, because he's talking about this promise and the covenant that's about to be performed. Abram then says, and here's Abram's fear, here's his weariness, here's his faith being dried out and cracked. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? You promised me a son, but I have no son. So what is this great reward going to be? And isn't it interesting that Abram has, we're talking about a great reward, but he just bypassed the reward from the king of Sodom. And now he's maybe some time has passed, and he's descended down a little bit, a couple notches from that mountaintop experience, and he might be looking at his pocketbook saying, yeah, that reward would have come in pretty handy right now. Or maybe he's thinking about his son Lot, who perhaps at one moment could have been his heir, his nephew. Who am I going to leave all my great possessions to? Lot ran off, then I rescued him, and well, a lot of good that did. He ran back to Sodom. He didn't stick around. Hey, thanks, Uncle Abe. See you later. See you on the road, and hopefully not on the battlefield. So, whatever it is, Abram is looking at God's promise and wondering how this is going to happen. So he said, I've already arranged for this. I bought a son. I own this slave, Eliezer of Damascus. So, you haven't given me any offspring, so the one born in my house will become my heir. Next point is Jesus is my abundant reward. And I missed that, so I'll catch you up to where I'm at. Jesus is my abundant reward. What Abram is doing now, though, at this point, is he's voicing his frustration, he's voicing his concern to God, and don't worry about whether God is going to be mad at you for complaining or not. Often that's how we worry a little bit about, how should I pray? Can I take my burdens to God? But God wants you to know he can handle the way you communicate. He already knows your heart. He knows your problems. So freely cast your cares upon the Lord. And if sometimes you need to shake a fist at God a little bit, like King David does in the book of Psalms over and over again, how long, O Lord? How long? It's okay. God can handle it. He's going to listen to you. And if you're speaking to him, that's half the battle right there. The next half of the battle is God's response. He's going to speak back to you, and he's going to speak some amazing things. What Abram is doing is what we are called to do, and it's this. Surrender fear and yield to confidence in the Son of God. This phrase is worded a little strangely, I know. But surrender fear. We hold on to our fear. We refuse to surrender it. We don't think of it as holding on to fear. We don't usually think of that as surrendering. We usually think, when I hold on to my fear, I usually think I'm doing a good thing, and that I'm a lot of times, when I am afraid and I crouch back into the corner, I see myself as being humble. I see myself as, well, I'm not acting out. I'm not taking bold steps and lashing out. But God wants you to express your fear. It's good to express it to a brother or sister in Christ, but even better to express it to Jesus himself. He can take it. He can handle it. I mean, that's a form of surrendering to him. He's the master. But then we yield to confidence in God. That is a form of surrender. I say, I trust in you. A lot of times the flesh says, confidence looks like, I can do this. I can master this. I can find my way through. But really, that is the opposite of surrender. That is the opposite of yielding. That is rebelling. And I'm not trying to make you feel bad by saying that. It's just the reality of our state. We're not rebels because we decided to rebel against God. We're born into sin. We're born dead. And God is shouting from the rooftops, saying, look up here. Life is over here. Come and follow me. I have the light. You're in the darkness. I have the bread. You're starving to death. I have what you need. And God wants us to come and follow him. Surrender fear and yield to confidence process in you if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. And what is, and like Abraham's on this journey, on this process of trusting God, and he's wondering, how is this going to work? And God's speaking to you, and God's speaking to me, just as he spoke to Abram, as he spoke through Paul in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. Talking to Dana, who's in a place where he's saying, all right, Lord, where do you want me? And Dana, I'm talking about you right now. I know he's watching. You know, it makes me think of Paul's words, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And we can know that for every day that we have breath, for every day we have life on this earth, we can trust that God is not wasting a herb. God is not wasting a breath. God is not wasting a moment in your life, but he's using what you're going through even right now for your good. You may not see it, but that's okay. You don't have to see the end, but it is totally okay to say, God, I don't understand this. God, I don't get this. How is this going to happen? God wants you to ask that question, and he can and may reveal some of the next steps that are ahead for you before you even get there, and that's what he does for Abram. Our second point is God will accomplish the work he started in you. So, verse 4, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, he doesn't even say Eliezer's name, he just says, this guy is not it. I'm not gonna waste any time of your plan, Abram. Come back to my plan. Come back to the vision that I first gave you. You don't have to have all the answers right now. What is God? I mean, I think if God gave Abram all the answers, Abram would be distracted by the answers rather than focus on God. And God is calling us, rather than to be the know-it-alls we want to be, I really want to be the know-it-all, the do-all, the in-control of all. But God is saying, no, it's about the relationship. You have been made to glorify God. Now, that may sound impersonal, but it's not that you're in some trophy case for God. You're made to glorify God through a relationship with the God who made you. You're made for relationship. With others, yes, but primarily with the God who made you and who loves you. Sonship gives all believers full access to God. The concept here that God is introducing to Abram is, Abram, it's not the son that you purchase. It's the son that I provide. It's God's provision. So God ministered to his fear by saying, I am, I'm here, ministered with his presence. Now God is ministering by saying, I will. The burden is not on you, Abram. I'm going to do this. Now why couldn't God just use the slave? Why couldn't God just use Eliezer of Damascus? I think it's because God, he's not against adoption. Shelby mentioned that. God's all for adoption. But in order for us to be adopted, there has to be an actual son. There has to be an actual heir, a physical descendant of Abraham, through whom the whole world will be blessed. Romans 8:14-17 says, and those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's why God didn't use Eliezer the slave. You didn't fall back into slavery because that's what we are in sin. We're slaves. God's plan for us to have a relationship with him is one of adoption, to be free from slavery. But you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So even though you may not feel like calling God your dad, the spirit who lives in you cries out for you. Even when you're feeling weak and unable, you can just rest in the fact, Lord, I'm not there today. I don't even want it today. But I know the spirit inside me belongs to you, and you're carrying me today. I don't have to worry about having to feel a certain way. You can just, it's going to happen. You belong to him because you've trusted in Jesus. It's done. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are his children, and if children, also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. That's why God says it's not him, Abram. No, it's got this man will not be your heir. The one that's going to come from you is going to come from your own body. And later on, he's going to include Sarah in that equation. It's going to come from her body too, but But God has another lesson of faith for Abraham to learn before we get there.
So God reiterates this promise. And every time God reiterates the promise, Abraham learns a little bit more about the details of it. And he learns a little bit more about how, wow, I wasn't trusting you, God, but I can. And it's like God could have given Abraham the whole picture, but I think he would have messed it up, because I know if I had all the answers, if I knew everything that God was going to have for me in my life, I know my own heart, I'd actually run the other way. I mean, I'm not trying to control things, but I know in my rebellious heart, I'd say, yeah, that's okay, but I think I have a better idea, God, of how this should go. And so Abram is learning to trust in God. He's learning that God is good. He's learning to ask God and to express his doubts and his fears to God. And God answers gently. God in verse 5 says, let's go outside. Look at the stars. Can you count them? No. Your descendants are going to be like that. You're not going to be able to count them. In chapter 13, God had said, look at the dust on the ground. Can you count the dust? No. Your descendants are going to be as numerous or as uncountable as the dust on the ground. And what was Abram's response? He said, amen. And that's the way in the Hebrew, amen. He says, amen, God. Or it says, he amened the Lord. He believed in the Lord. Something that's really important for us to understand here is that God's promises are to be believed and acted upon. Now, Abram is declared righteous here in verse 6, which is an astounding verse that sets a foundation for the rest of Scripture about answering the question, how can I become righteous? That's the only way to come into the presence of God, is you have to have that holiness that God has. So how can I do this? Verse 6 says, it's through the amen. Amen literally means to confirm or affirm or agree with. And he's agreeing with God. Certain English translations use the word he believed. He said amen, but look how it, does anybody's English translations here say that he believed in God's promise? Isn't it interesting that it says he believed in the Lord? Again, it's not what God does for us. It's not the great benefits we have in him. It is him himself. It is God himself. God's promises are to be believed and acted upon. When God first called Abram, Abram has believed God's promises before this point, and Abram responded by taking that step of faith. He followed God, not knowing where he was going. He left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran, and then left Haran and went to the land that God was going to show him. He's already been believing in God, but at this point, God declares him righteous. Now, there's a problem here, because the Bible says that some people have sinned. Who has sinned, the Bible says? All, right? Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that same chapter, verse 10, says, there are how many righteous? None. And it says it twice. There's no one righteous. No, not one. It's quoted in the Old Testament, so it's always been that way, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So how can God declare Abram righteous if he's not righteous? It would have been nice if he did this with Abram, with Adam and Eve, save them all that trouble, not kick them out of the Garden of Eden. Why didn't God do that? God is just, and righteousness is only gained by faith in Jesus Christ. All unrighteousness, all sin must be and will be and is punished. So how can God just say, all right, Abram, I'm going to reckon you, count this as or assign righteousness to you? The word here, reckoned, it can also be translated as imputed or assigned. It is a legal standing. I'm going to assign some righteousness to you, Abram, but it wasn't Abram's own righteousness. Is that fair? He shall become a some of your righteousness, and I'm going to give it to somebody else. Okay, here's, if this were court, and just to relate with this, on the face of it, it sounds like a good idea that God could just say,
I'm going to make your sin go away. But if somebody hurt my kids, and he's arrested, and we're standing in court before a judge, and the judge just says, you know, I love second chances. I think this guy's really good at heart, so I'm going to just let him off, because I think next time he'll do better. I would point my finger at him, and I would say, unjust, illegal, wrong, unfair, immoral. A crime has been committed against my family, and that man needs to pay the price. I don't want it to happen again. I don't want the man to be released on that judge's good graces. I wouldn't call that grace. I would call that wicked. I'm all for forgiveness and healing, but I wouldn't call that forgiveness and healing. We're still not healed. But if that judge came down, and if I were the one who had sinned, and that judge came down and said, I'll take that penalty for you, I'll pay your fine, I'll go to jail for you, that might begin to change something in me. If I were the accused. But if I'm the one who's been offended, and the Bible says all sin in the divine courtroom, all sin is against God. So how is God going to do this? Well, let's see. Isaiah 53 verse 12 says that Jesus was reckoned with the transgressors. He was counted as one of them. He was assigned as one of them. Our sin was assigned, imputed, reckoned, credited to his account. In the same way, God is taking Jesus' righteousness and imputing it, reckoning it, counting it, assigning it to Abram's account. A transaction has to happen. There's a very amazing trade that happens. That Jesus is counted as a sinner. In that same chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, he suffered our punishment. So the promised Messiah, even from the Old Testament, suffers our punishment. Our punishment is imputed, our sin is imputed upon him. That's why God can declare Abram righteous. And we get to verse 7, and Abram has another promise. And here's the promise. God says, I am the Lord, brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I'm going to give you this land to possess it. So Abram has just been called righteous, and now God's saying, this land is going to be yours. And Abram says, well, how can I know? How can I know that this is going to happen? So God's going to give him some assurance. God's going to speak into his life. But what's so amazing about this is God, who has said, Abram, do not be afraid because I am with you. I am. Abram, it's not your plan. The burden is not on you to make this work. I will do this. Finally, he says, you want to know how this is going to happen, Abram? How can you be declared? I think Abram's probably even scratching his head a little bit. I'm righteous. I don't feel righteous. And so when God said, the promises in the land, I don't know what Abram's thinking, but I'm wondering, yeah, how's the righteous thing going to work? How's this land thing going to work? Can you show me, illustrate to me, help me so that I may know? I want to believe this. How can I know this is true? It's almost like he's saying this is too good to be true. Well, our third and final point is this. Almost too good to be true, but it is true. God loves us unconditionally. This is the kind of love God is pouring out for Abram. And we're learning here that faith, we want a faith that works. It's not about works we have to do. We want a faith that works. And it begins by resting in the promises of God. So Abram is being taught by God here that God is the one who is providing everything that Abram needs. Abram simply has to rest and walk in these truths. And it's not easy, but it's easier than the alternative. And God says, I'll show you. Bring me three animals and a couple of birds. And Abram takes these animals and he cuts them in half. And what is being performed here is, in Abram's day, Abram would have known exactly what this was. It was called cutting the covenant. And that's actually the language that is used here. It's to cut the covenant. And when two parties, two groups would come together and make a peace treaty, they would each send a representative. And the representatives would take these animals and cut them from nose to tail. The hard way to cut an animal. coin, the blood would mingle together. And these two representatives, there would be a stating of the agreement, a stating of the terms and of the conditions, and then together, I don't know if it was arm in arm, but it could have been, they would walk through the blood, or at least between the two halves of the animals. And by doing so, they would be saying, we agree as representatives of our two groups to bind ourselves and our groups to the terms of this agreement. And if one of us breaks this agreement, may we be like these animals. So they're walking through the blood to show that this is binding and it's irrevocable. To break it would mean their lives would be forfeit. So this would be an incredibly tight agreement, a peace treaty. You might even think of a marriage in terms of this. I was reminded by our brother and elder Troy that weddings are often similar to this, where one side of the family sits here, the other side of the family sits here. The bride is up here, or the groom stands up here. The bride comes down the aisle, and there's a giving of gifts. There's an exchange. There is a set of terms that are reversed, and then they make this oath before God. Fortunately, there's no blood. But there are two bloodlines that are joined together, just like the blood from one animal, from one half to the other half, runs together. So the bride and groom become one, and they walk back down the aisle between the two halves of the families that have now been joined together. So even a marriage is a covenant, and there's so much in marriage that comes even out of this. And later on, our picture of our union with Jesus is marriage, and the marriage covenant that he enacted. There's so much in here, and if you guys want to give me another hour, we could keep going, but here's the next point. God wants to help us believe, and he gives us this agreement put in human terms. So God didn't invent what Abram's doing right here, the cutting of the animals and the walking through the blood. God is bringing himself down and talking to Abram in earthly human terms. Almost just like Jesus came down and took on flesh and enacted this covenant in human terms. So Abram, what are the terms of the covenant? So Abram puts these animals out. He protects them from these birds of prey, which are unclean, according to Jewish law, which will be given later. So he's keeping these animals protected, waiting on God. And those birds of prey are almost omens of foreboding. Because what happens next is Abram falls into a deep sleep when the sun goes down and a great terror and darkness falls upon him in verse 12. And God says, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. This is just the opposite of what was promised. This land you will possess. Your descendants will possess it. But now God is saying the opposite. Know for certain that this will happen. Things will not go the way you think they should go. Your descendants might be thinking, this is not what was promised. They're going to be in Egypt for four generations or 400 years. But God says they're going to be oppressed there, enslaved there. So just like those birds of prey coming down upon the carcasses, this nation, which is going to be Egypt, we discover that by the end of Genesis, it's Egypt, and you get into Exodus, and you see the slavery that happened to the Israelites, and so they're suffering under these predators, but God says, but I will also judge that nation that they will serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions, and we know that that's Moses who goes in and brings them out, and they even are given gold and fine clothing by the Egyptians, and in Exodus, it says they basically looted Egypt that way. So all that is going to come true. And God says, know this for certain. God's going to redeem them. He's going to rescue them and bless them. But then personally, he says, but Abram, as for you, you're going to have a peaceful life. And you'll live a long life. And eventually, when you die of a good old age, you don't have to worry yourself about this. And what God is saying is, you can be at peace. The future that I've promised, I'm going to accomplish this. And then God says something incredible. Then in the fourth generation, 400 years later, they shall return here to possess that land, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You know, God is patient and perfectly just. Why do they have to wait 400 years? Why do they have to wait so long to come into the land?
I decide to establish a nation, but they turn from me, I might uproot them. If I decide to uproot them, but they repent, I will relent from the judgment I had for them. God deals this way with all nations, Canaanites, the United States of America, and Israel. But God has a special promise for Israel. God says, I'm not done with them yet. But there will come a time when their sin is so bad that they will be judged. Like you look down the course of history and you look at and you see every nation at one point or another is judged. And God says that time will come when the Canaanites will be judged. And God's going to use Israel to bring that judgment upon the Canaanites. And some people accuse God of being unjust or the Israelites of being unjust for wiping out the Canaanites, or at least trying to because they're not so successful. But here's the thing. When Israel's sin gets so bad hundreds of years later, God says, your sin is worse than the Canaanites. So remember what happened to them? They were dispossessed. They were kicked out of the land. Well, here come the Assyrians. Here come the Babylonians. You also will be treated equally and fairly because God is just. But God is loving. And he makes promises, and he doesn't forget his promises. And unlike any other nation in world history, Israel has received this incredible promise of God that they would live in this land. And there's no condition tied to it. No strings attached. I don't even want a shoelace of yours. God says, you don't need that shoelace. There's no strings attached. I'm the one who's going to provide the way. I'm going to do this for you. Sit back, Abram. During this covenant ceremony that God is telling Abram to set up, you set it up, Abram. But Abram, you're just going to sit back, lean against that tree, and watch. This is what God wants you to know. What burden is he putting on your shoulders? Just believe. Watch God work. Trust God to work. Jesus paid the cost of covenant breaking. Sorry for the typo there. Jesus paid the cost for covenant breaking. So, in order to say Abram is righteous, in order to enact a covenant and to cause it to happen, number one, there's two representatives, God and Abram. But Abram doesn't walk through. Only God does. God is saying, I'm going to swear by myself. I'm going to promise just by myself that I will do this. Well, what kind of a guy makes this kind of a promise? If you will turn with me to Psalm chapter 15, an incredible question is asked. You ever wonder who the Psalms are about? I believe from the bottom of my heart that each psalm is a prayer from God for us to pray, but I believe Jesus fulfills it, and in him and in his spirit, we pray back to him. It's an incredible transaction that happens in the psalms when you read them, when you pray them. But this psalm asks this question, Psalm 15, and it says, who, if I can get there, O Lord, who can live in your tent? Who can dwell in your holy hill? Lord, who can go in your tabernacle or into your temple? Who can go into the Holy of Holies? Even the high priest, he can't be in there long. He goes in fearfully. Here's the answer. He has to walk with integrity. He has to work righteousness, speak truth in his heart. Verse 3 says, he cannot slander with his tongue. He cannot do evil to his neighbor. He cannot take up an offense against his friend. Verse 4 says, he has to hate the evildoer, but he has to honor the one who fears God. Anybody here qualify? So the psalmist is saying, who can go in? Who can enter into that Holy of Holies? I can't. You can't. So it's almost a despairing, ooh, but I don't think it's despairing. Here's the answer. Well, one more qualification. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He makes a promise. He keeps it, even if it hurts himself. That's what God is doing with this covenant with Abraham. He makes this promise, and he's saying, if there's any way that this promise will be broken, God would pay the price. Of course, that promise is never broken, but it's an astounding statement, and it points to our Savior Jesus Christ, who paid the cost of covenant breaking. Verse 5 says, he does not put out his money at interest. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. There's only one person in history who can experience death and come back without being shaken, and that's Jesus Christ. And all those who are in him.
set, and it gets very dark. In verse 17, there appears this smoking fire pot or a smoking oven and a torch. And we won't get into the details of what those represent. That we could get off the rails if we go that way. All we know is that it's God. Some say the flaming oven represents God's justice and judgment, and the torch, you know, making things holy and whatever. You know, we can invent things all day long. All that sounds good, but here's the point. It is God. It's God walking through. And where's Abram? Where are you? We're in Abram. We're blessed in him. And he's sitting back on the side watching this happen. God is telling you right now that whatever you're going through, whatever burden you're carrying, he wants you to cast it on him. He wants you to rely on him and experience the freedom of the walk of faith, which is that you're not carrying the burden. All you who are weary and heavy laden, cast your cares on him. He loves you. He paid the cost for our covenant breaking. In John 19:31, Jesus, while he's on the cross, enacting a covenant for us, says, "It is finished." He did everything that needs to be done. We've looked at these ancient covenants, the ceremony, the idea of a representative of two parties, the animals being cut, the blood flowing, the representatives would stand via the sacrifice. So for us today, we see what God did for Abram, and we see also that this is part of God's salvation plan, which points to Jesus Christ, that first promise, "In you, Abram, all the descendants of the earth would be blessed." That is about Jesus Christ. Physical descendant of Abram. And Jesus is the one who will enact a new covenant. We see in the New Testament fulfillment of this. We see the majesty and the greatness of the new covenant as Jesus, who does Jesus represent in this two-party covenant, this two-party agreement? Who does Jesus represent, God or man? Both. Because he's completely God and completely human. He is the God-man. And so it's only in him that he can represent both. And not only does he represent both and walk through that cauldron into that fiery furnace, he also becomes the sacrifice. And it's his blood that ran free. It's his blood now that we walk through. We walk behind him. It's his footsteps we follow. Jesus, the representative of both sides, Jesus, our high priest, Jesus, who cut the covenant on our behalf. He's Jesus who becomes the new covenant sacrifice. You know that when a covenant was made, there was usually a meal. And we participate in a meal. Jesus says, when he held up the cup, this blood is the cup of my covenant, the blood of my covenant, which is shed for you. Jesus is the covenant representative for both God and man, and he's the new covenant sacrifice. He's the mediator of that new covenant, Hebrews 8:6 says. He's the go-between, representing both God and man. He did it all, and because he did it all, Hebrews describes Jesus as going into the Holy of Holies in that heavenly temple. The original one, the earthly one, was just a copy. Jesus goes into that after becoming this mediator and sacrifice, and he offers the redemption of our sins on that heavenly altar. It's a beautiful picture. And here's one thing, because it's not done. It's not done. What did God say in verse 18? On the day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the Euphrates River." Has Israel ever stretched from the Nile River to the Euphrates? Did God make this promise? Is it by his own, to his own hurt, that he will keep this promise? The one who was hurt to enact the new covenant is the one who is going to fulfill this promise. My last point is, Genesis 15 is Israel's title deed to the land. We look even now, and the decision isn't final. The closing date hasn't come. The possessor of the land, where is he? To let the people take possession. The next slide shows a map. And it's interesting that the footprints of Abram's journey, of his travel, starting in Ur, in present-day Iraq, through Babylon, to Haran, and he continued down into Canaan. He took that sideline to Egypt, where he almost lost his wife, and then he came back into Canaan. That, from beginning point to end point at Egypt, is the extent of the future nation of Israel. As far as the Euphrates River, that line on the right side to Egypt. How far south will it extend? I don't know. But we're given these two geographical marker points, which is interesting. Israel has never possessed that land, not under King David, not under Solomon, or any of the kings that followed. But one day there will be a king who's returning, whose coming will be any day. Maybe tomorrow. What do they say? Live like he's coming tomorrow or today, but plan like he's coming in 20 years. We don't know. It could be 1 year, it could be 10, it could be 20, it could be 100. But we know that when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth, and he will reign in an actual nation of Israel because God has promised it. We don't negate these promises. We don't spiritualize them. We don't interpret them. If we want to interpret those and allegorize them as saying they apply to the church, well, then we better be moving there. But no, we don't establish that kingdom. We don't send troops to Israel so they can invade Iraq to take the land. We don't do that. We would not advocate for that. We should support them. They're the only democracy in the Middle East. They're God's people. God blesses those who bless his people. He curses those who curse them. But let's look forward to this day. Look for the return of Jesus Christ. He's done it. So what are you worrying about? What are you afraid of? God says, I am. He's with you. God says, he will do it. It's his plan, not yours. And God says, he's provided the way. He provided our Savior, Jesus Christ. So don't let the answer sound trite. Trust in Jesus. That's what we need to do. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's him. It's in him. And he's got stuff for you to do that he's prepared from before time. And maybe you've missed it. Maybe you've missed it. Maybe you've messed up. That's okay. We pick up from where we left off. We refresh our vision. We refresh that faith. He refreshes it through his word, through his spirit in you. And if you've not trusted in Jesus Christ, the invitation stands while you're out of breath. Trust in Jesus. Lord, I need you. I stand. I believe you died on the cross for me. I believe you rose again on the third day. In you, I will have eternal life, fellowship with God, forgiveness of sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just love you. Lord, we thank you for your great promises. We thank you for this amazing chapter, one of the most amazing chapters, the picture of you making an incredible promise, saying that you, Lord God, the one who is faithful, you will do this. Abram's sin, Abram's failure, our sin, our failure, has no impact on your salvation plan for us, on your promises. So, Lord God, help us to learn from this lesson as we go from here. Help us to rest in you. Help us to be refreshed and